Again, welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have each of you here today as we share in God's Word. I will confess to you, I struggled this week for a message. Usually I have one pretty secure, or at least floating around up here in this rat trap. But nonetheless, I wrestled with this message, and I prayed about it, and I thought, maybe I didn't pray hard enough, but I prayed and thought, well, I'd like to do something about the church, the local church. It's a new year, of course, and sometimes we need to have that reinforced. But the thing is, with the church itself, the ecclesia, there are the concept of the church is not summed up in one key text. You're not going to find just a block of scripture that tells you about the church and what the church is. It runs throughout, in other words, the New Testament. For example, there's passages like Matthew 16:18, where Jesus first mentions it there. There's Acts chapter 2, verse 47. All throughout Acts, you find the church mentioned. I'm going to read certain texts here for you in a moment. Ephesians 1, verse 22 through 23, you find mention. Chapter 2:19 on, which we're going to read. Ephesians 4, Romans 7:12, Romans 12:1-8, which we'll read as well, those two. You find it mentioned in 1 Corinthians. You find it in chapters 10:12-14, and you find it in Revelation. So it's all through the New Testament. And so therefore, if you're going to understand the church and have the right perception or ideal of not just the universal church but the local church, then you need to be reading throughout your Bible, not just one place. So I confess to you today, I struggle greatly with this message. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to ask your indulgence, because as I wrote this message, I questioned whether it was rambling or whether it was edifying. So I pray it is edifying for you today rather than me just rambling. So the title is simply The Local Church, is what it's called, The Local Church. Let's go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. And forgive me if I have the remainder of this cough drop in my mouth this morning. That's usually the first rule of thumb when public speaking, is do not have anything in your mouth. Usually I have it already chewed up, but I forgot it was there. I'm chewed up now, so if you can hear that in the microphone, that's what it's not static. That's me chewing my cough drop. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at 19 through 22, and then we'll go to Romans 12, verses 1 through 8. Let's look at Ephesians first. And, of course, you notice the title. If you have one of those types of Bibles, it says Christ our cornerstone, and how true that is. It says in verse 19, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." That's what you are today, a household of God. "Having been built," here's a key passage, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being knit, fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Keyword, grows, and holy temple in the Lord. All that's key. Verse 22, "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now let's look at Romans 12, if you will, verses 1 through 8. You see, I have done messages in the past on these very passages. I did a message series in 2020, I believe, on Called Out and Gathered Together. You can find it on our website, the audio of it anyway. And I did one on being the church, which was from Romans 12, verses 1 through 8, which I'm going to read now with you. Being a living sacrifice to God. It says in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And then he goes on, speaking of our service to God, using our spiritual gifts and talents and abilities and so forth and so on. He says, for I say, verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith or ministry. Let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation as encouraging. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So these are the words from the Apostle Paul concerning the members of Christ, the body of Christ, the ecclesia or church. Now, let me pray before I continue my message. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, sometimes we encounter, or many times we encounter challenges, and sometimes we quickly overcome them. Sometimes they're something we are to endure over the long haul, they're long term. And Lord, we have our ups and downs, but you always remain the same. You never change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord God, you've called us out of the world, your people, your church, to be your representatives, to be the light, the blessed light of Christ, of the gospel, his truth, to be those stalwart soldiers, if you will, of Christ in a dark world. You've also commanded us to gather together to be the assembly of Christ in the earth, your body, that is, as the Apostle Paul gives us the analogy, serving, giving of ourselves, making those sacrifices, living sacrifices, being built up, the house of God, growing in the spirit and maturity and truth, all those things, Lord, that you teach us and command us in your scripture. Lord, I pray today that our hearts and minds be receptive, and not just receptive to this knowledge and understanding, but responsive, that we respond to what you tell us, to what we hear. It's easy to hear. It's more difficult to do. As you have well said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Lord, I know our hearts are pretty much have the right intent, but our bodies the challenges we face weigh down on us sometimes. But Lord, we know you can lift us up. We know you have empowered us. You've equipped us. And I pray, Lord, against apathy today, against apostasy today, against the laziness that is the church at times, including myself. I pray for discipline. I pray, Lord God, that we be willing to come together to do the work of the ministry which you have called us out of the world to do. Lord, I thank you for reminding us of these things till you come. In your holy name we pray, Jesus our Christ. Amen. A sect, S-E-C-T, within Judaism, early Christians were devout Jews who called their movement the Way, which is to say the way to the kingdom of God. And despite their outward conformity to Jewish religion and their use of the Jewish scriptures, writes Bruce Shelley, the disciples sensed that the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost had made them something unique. A new wineskin, if you will. Something unique. Before long, Shelley further writes, before long, the Jerusalem community came to speak of itself by an Old Testament term used to refer to the assembly of Israel. And the Greek equivalent was ekklesia, or church, in English. And it meant a gathering of people, God's people. You see, there is the reality of the true church, which consists of born-again believers worldwide. And there is the local assembly of Christians. which is what many of us think about when we speak of ecclesiology or the church. You see, it's much like the churches in that first century in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, as well as Corinth, Colossae, Rome, you know, the church in Smyrna, the church in Ephesus, the church at Laodicea. Other local assemblies, in other words, in that early apostolic period, those localities where they gathered together, mostly in homes at the time, the church in Jerusalem. Now, the challenges they faced are the same challenges we face today. Whether it was doctrinal, spiritual, divisions, organizational, order in the church, modes, methods of service, attendance, persecution from the outside world, heresy, apostasy, and worst of all, in some cases, apathy or indifference. But what is the local church? And how are we to consider it? Big question mark. Now, Lewis Chafer, he offers this simplest of conceptions, which is that, quote, the local church is no more than the assembly of professed believers in one locality. It may be as unimposing as the church that is in their house. Or it may be the gathering of vast multitudes in a grand cathedral built for that purpose. That's his, at least, definition of a conception of the church, the local church. But depending on who you ask, one's view of the church and its purpose varies. And Dr. Harold Wilmington comments this, that, quote, some people think that the church is a visible religious organization governed by a hierarchy of semi-official type people. Other people think that the church is an efficient social or quasi-social agency designed to disperse to the community those things that will meet their needs. Other people think that the church is the building going up across the street that they would like to stop from being built. Other people think that the church is a useful place to go if you die, get married, have a baby, or want to be baptized. Some people think that the church is nothing more than a social club, a group of people who all agree about the same things religiously and then get together and have parties. In some sense, he writes, Wilmington, in some sense there is an element of truth in all of those views. An element, mind you. The church is not a human institution or an earthly organization. It is an organism, and as such it is eternal. Although we do have the establishment of the institution, or what they call the business of the church. But Wilmington says the church cannot die. It is eternal and supernatural. Hallelujah. So just because we see some church doors close doesn't mean the church is dead or dying. It cannot die. It is eternal and supernatural. Its head is Christ, who lives forevermore. Its members are believers who have been given eternal life. That's you and me this morning. Close quote. Some of that was me interjecting. But when done right and in line with God's intent, the church is an empowered, immovable force, unlike anything the world has ever seen. It's God's people, set apart by grace through faith, declared and living righteously in Him, having one mind, one accord, one spirit, and the same love. Philippians 1:27 and Philippians 2, verse 2, you'll find there. And that's the problem with sectarianism. Even though we are a sect, if you will, of Judaism, or called out of the world, a lot of churches, you find so many divisions, creating therefore the denominational methods and modes. And we end up basically warring against one another rather than coming together as the complete body of Christ. But above all, the church is to be separated out of the world. Yes, dispelling the darkness by proclaiming the light of the world, Jesus Christ, and making disciples. Baptizing and making disciples. The Great Commission, you hear it called. The local church, by design, is a place to equip the saints for exaltation, for edification, and for evangelism. That's why you're here today. That's why you came to Sunday school this morning. That's why, hopefully, you'll come back for other Bible study groups. The church does not sanction the world's depravity, let alone become like the world. You see, it's never a good thing when one is hard-pressed to tell a difference between the world and the church. Sinners come to church looking for something not of this world. They're looking for God. They're looking for hope, for peace, for truth, for that which is called good. And whether they realize it or not, they're looking for Jesus Christ and His truth, because His is the only one. They are seeking His salvation and His relationship, which is not of this world. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14 says, for example, and I didn't give this to my technician, so I apologize, but 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14 says, for example, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper, or what we call communion. But what fellowship, what communion has light with darkness? And John 15, 19 says, if you were of the world, Jesus speaking, if you, speaking of His disciples, His apostles, if you were of the world will love its own. And how true that is. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And James 4, 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, the Bible says, if you trust God's word. And I hope you do. Unlike worldly organizations or other religions and cults that share a more humanistic or transcendent purpose, the Christian church has Christ as its foundation on which it is to build, which we just read there, didn't we, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, where it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. There's no other foundation that can be laid than that which Paul, as he said, laid in, and that's the gospel and truth of Jesus Christ, if I may paraphrase. And for as Jesus responded to Peter, when Peter declared He was the Son of the living God, by faith, Peter said this, it was given to him by the Father, and Jesus responded, on this rock I will build my church. Referring to the rock of faith that is Christ. He named Peter, Peter, Simon Barjoni, he called him Peter at that point. The little rock, and then the big rock, which is the rock of faith. That is Christ and His divine person, Matthew 16, 18. See, sometimes we tend to think of the local church as this place to go and plug in or engage, or to get our spiritual booster for the week. Offering our skills and talents, our time and attention, as well as our money, all to God's glory. It's interesting how some go to church just to seek influence in the community or to appear influential. There's nothing wrong with this at all as far as it goes to using your gifts and talents and money for the glory of God and for His church. Nothing wrong with that at all. As a matter of fact, it's what we're supposed to do. But it has the potential, if we're not careful, of turning into a self-promoting endeavor. Or one that we quickly tire of if we are not mindful of the biblical concept and obligation of doing church. If we have the wrong concept, you see. It's very easy for church to be put on the back burner or to go down your to-do list. Sometimes church is boring, right? Or we don't want to be preached to. Or we just don't feel like it. I've been there. When I was a younger man, maybe even a younger Christian, if you will, less mature, I didn't go one Sunday or two, and the preacher called me at home and says, where have you been? He really got on to me. I said, well, preacher, I just didn't feel like coming. I thought I'd do something else this Sunday. Oh, boy, I shouldn't have said that. I was a little too honest. He jumped all over me about it. In a loving way, yes, loving way. He wasn't mean about it. And how right he was. Sometimes we don't feel like it. We'd rather be doing something else or be somewhere else, right? My wife and I were talking this morning a little bit about work. just regular work, how it's not anything to do with your job. You like your job. You enjoy what you do. But there's those times where you just don't feel like going to it, or you'd rather be doing something else in a beautiful sunshiny day out working in your garden or what have you. But no, I've got to go to drabble work today. So there's things we just don't feel like doing sometimes. And church is usually one of them. It's usually the first to be crossed off the list. The church is not simply a social gathering like other social gatherings in the community or something else that you might give your time to. The church comprises God's royal priesthood. It's a holy nation, His own special people. The Bible says that you, the text in 1 Peter 2:9 says, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. A holy nation, a special people, unique, to proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, we are called not simply to attend church, although that seems hard enough for a lot of people. And those who were here to hear Tony Sugube, Pastor Tony, when he was here from the Philippines, hopefully you got somewhat more of a more appreciation, if you will, for your local church and the amenities of it and the ease you have of getting here. When he mentions he would jump on a, I guess it was like a bike. He called it a bike. It was more like a moped or a bigger motorcycle, whatever you want to call it there. And he would go and he would pick up people 2 miles away on it. And they'd pile on that little thing, probably on dirt roads, and come back 2 miles to church on Sunday morning. Just to get to church on that little moped, he'd round them up. And they would all pile on to get to worship the Lord on Sunday. You see, we're not just to attend church, although that seems hard enough, but we are called to be the church. Called to be the church. That is the body and bride of Christ. That's who you are today. And to that end, the church is not so much a religious institution in and of itself, that we see it as only such, which is why many see it as antiquated or a thing for grandma and grandpa, or maybe just another social hangout or form of entertainment designed to feel like worship. Sometimes it's just worldly entertainment with a veneer of worship. But that's not worship at all. No, the church, hence the local assembly, you here today at 20th Street, is a living corporate organism in marital relationship to Christ, subject to Him and being conformed in His likeness. You're the body of Christ. You're His bride in waiting. His bride in waiting. And on Romans 12, 1 through 8, Douglas Moo comments, when I read it a minute ago, just to share a few comments from Douglas Moo, he said that, quote, all theology is practical. Because he's talking about Paul in Romans 12, renewing your mind, right? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And Douglas Moo, he comments, all theology is practical and all practice, if it is truly Christian, is theological. The good news of Jesus Christ is intended to transform a person's life. And until individual Christians own and live out the theology, the gospel has not accomplished its purpose in your life. In response to God's grace, you see, the Christian is to offer themselves as a living sacrifice and provide reasonable service to the Lord. Yielding our bodies a living sacrifice is holy. It's acceptable to God, as we read. It is the believer's reasonable service. And some translate this as a spiritual act of worship, this reasonable service. Now, the word reasonable there in verse 1 of Romans 12 is the Greek term logikos, which may also be translated informed or understanding. Our informed and understanding service, having a renewed mind, understanding who we are as God's people, as His disciples, as His church. Full surrender especially includes the mind. It is the control center for our lifestyle, our emotions, our actions, our attitude, etc. It also comprises the faculties of perception and understanding and steers our thoughts and desires. What are you feeding your mind with today? What gets your attention out there? As our minds are transformed to be more like the mind of Christ, God's desires become our desires. And more we approve of and want to do His will. Not just in our lives, but in the life of His church as well. If our mind is on the right page. See, nothing on earth compares to such a high calling. That is to be a yielded instrument for godly service. Forget the fame of the world. Forget the world's attention. Forget TikTok and social media and all that jazz to get your 15 seconds of fame. Because there's nothing on earth that compares to yielding yourself as an instrument for godly service in His church and for His church. And one day, He will give you due credit. One day, we're going to really be in a social media situation in heaven. And we're going to see who gets the attention and the accolades for service. Walking in the Spirit is not just confession of sin, but is actively surrendering to and serving the will of God. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. If you say, I walk in the Spirit of Christ today, do you really? Do I really? The will of God involves you and me being the church. Being Christian means actively and responsibly taking part in your local church. Not just the church universal, but being part of your local body of believers. And these are not independent of one another, being Christian and going to church. They're not independent of one another. Every born-again, able-bodied believer should be able to tell you the church they attend regularly and what they do there. If you go up to a believer who claims to be Christian, a follower of Christ, where do you attend church? I don't go to church. Why not, if you claim to be a Christian? And some might say they do go to church. Well, what do you do there? I just come and sit, and I go home. That doesn't cut it either. Furthermore, the local church is to hold its members accountable in the love and truth of Christ and in accordance with Scripture. It's called church discipline. Something myself and someone else were speaking of one day not long ago. I can't remember who it was. Might have been our little men's group there. Burger King on Thursday, we were chatting about this and that, and Brother Jack and us, we were talking about, and Bob and those who were Richard and Jack Sr., everybody, those were there, Doug, and we were just talking about church. We were talking about consequences. We were talking about discipline. It's called church discipline. It's called loving one another in Christ. You see, I would not want to go to a church that doesn't care whether I'm there or not. Or whether I'm fulfilling my Christian obligation for the sake of the body of Christ or not. I would want my church to be the reverential assembly it's called out to be. And you might not take your church seriously, but the church is to take you seriously. So what is the meaning of the word church real quick? Is it vital to the New Testament? The Greek word itself, ekklesia, is used some 112 times by 17 New Testament books and by 6 different writers in the Bible. Ekklesia, the assembly, the church, the local church. It is derived from the compound Greek words ek, meaning out, and kaleo, meaning to call or summon. Based on the etymology of the word, that is the word's history, how it came to be from one language to another over the centuries, based on the etymology of the word, Charles Ryrie suggests that the term is best translated not so much called out, but called together. Remember that word today, if you remember the thing, called together. There's no individualism in the word together. Now, there is the non-technical use of the word that denotes a crowd gathered for public, political, or religious purposes, as found in the Old Testament. Sometimes in the New Testament, Acts 19:32, for example, says for the term ecclesia is used to describe the Ephesian theater mob. In Acts 19:32, there was a mob outside the theater in Ephesus, and they sought to confront the Apostle Paul. That was an assembly, an ecclesia, but they were the wrong kind, not the kind we think of today when we say church. They were heathen. And then there's the more technical or theological designation of ecclesia, or the word church, which refers to Jews and Gentiles called out of the world and gathered into a unified body, a new creation. A new creation altogether. And it's this meaning of the word church we recognize today. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ himself is the first and last to so characterize the term ecclesia or church. Matthew 16:18, right? On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, he said. And then he closed it out in Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Speaking of the local churches, those assemblies, like 20th Street Baptist in Canova, West Virginia. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Hallelujah for Christ. Thus, the term ecclesia, whether a lawful or unlawful assembly, has employed three distinct stages of meaning throughout history. It's kind of mutated or changed over the years. Started with the heathen world, then Jewish society, that is Israel, and then the New Testament Christianity, how we deem it today. You hear the word church and we think of the loftier meaning, don't we, which is the people of God, when you say, do you go to church, or I go to church, or what is the church? It's calling out to the ingathering of you and me, believers. Quoting Lewis Chafer and John Walvoord, Harold Wilmington writes that the church in the New Testament is revealed to be the central purpose of God in the present age. Listen to that. That's a good quote. The church in the New Testament is revealed to be the central purpose of God in the present age. So why does it go down the list on our to-do? Why does it go to the back burner and the easiest and quickest thing we mark off in our day-to-day life? All believers between Pentecost and the rapture comprise the universal church, while you and I gather believers in one location represent the local church. So how important is the church? That question, how important is the church, seems to be the big question in our postmodern society. Isn't it? I mean, people are leaving it in droves. Statistics are showing a massive decline in the percentage of attendance in a Christian or Bible-believing church. And I wonder how much of that is American versus other countries. Charles Ryrie gives this answer. He says, the importance of the church can scarcely be overstated. It is that which God purchased with the blood of his own son. Acts 20:28. It is that which Christ loves, nourishes, and cherishes. Ephesians 5:25 and 29, the bride. And which he shall present to himself blameless in all her glory one day. Building his church constitutes Christ's principal work in the world today through his giving of spiritual gifts. Thus, the exercise of those gifts by believers aligns us with what Christ is doing today. You want to be on board with Jesus and ministry and proclaiming his name? Well, get on board with what he's doing today, and that is the local church. Making an impact in their community for the gospel. Now, concerning postmodernism, and this is usually our problem today, postmodernism and its pluralistic acceptance that all faiths are equal and that none of the religious worldviews, therefore, can be objectively true. Everybody's got their truth, in other words. There can't be an objective, absolute truth. William Craig states this. He states that, quote, religious diversity calls for a response of openness, and a necessary condition of openness is relativism. In other words, there is no real absolute truth. It's whatever you want it to be. And since religious relativism, that is, subjectiveness, is obviously incompatible with the objective truth of Christianity, religious diversity implies that normal Christian truth claims can be neither made nor defended. In other words, I can't stand up here and tell you this is the truth of God, according to that philosophy of relativism in the world, which is the mainstream today. Thus, we are led to the paradoxical result that in the name of religious diversity, traditional Christianity, that it, you might as well say biblical Christianity, is delegitimated or delegitimized and marginalized. How true that is, isn't it, today? One casualty in that type of culture. One casualty is the skeptical post-church generation. That younger generation that sees the Bible teaching local church as unimportant or old-fashioned, even ignorant of what modern science teaches or other religions have to say. And that's sad. And so as a result, in order to pay salaries, keep the doors open, keep the lights on, many empire-building churches succumb to various worldly, even doctrinal compromise while steering clear of controversial subject matters. They do this for fear, you see, of offending someone. And they worry more about political correctness and adopting cultural trends than being a light that exposes the darkness. Run. Don't walk from such assemblies. So let me give you these questions in conclusion. And as I said, as this message came to me, I wasn't sure of it. I really wasn't. Asked my dear wife. I struggled. I pounded my head against the wall. I thought, boy, what I've got is just gibberish for the church today. Nothing concrete, but I hope it was. I hope it's a sharp reminder to me and to you, to all of us, to anyone listening. So let me ask you this, therefore. Do you believe the rise or fall of the local church, like 20th Street, the rise or fall of the local church, whether physically or spiritually, is crucial to the overall health of the local community? Is the church here important to the community? And what does it say about a community when its churches are closing their doors? How might you help change the situation, or can you? We'll share our thoughts during tonight's service. I hope you do come to talk about this. But before you answer these questions, you must first ask yourself this. How important is my local church to me? And why? Personally and biblically. How important is my local church to me and why? Let's bow our hearts. To gracious Almighty God, we praise you today. Thank you for this message for me and for your church. We always need to be reminded and reinforced the importance of doing church and who we are as a people of Christ, a people of God. Saved by grace through faith alone, by the shed blood of Christ on the cross at Calvary, the hope of the resurrection we all come together and share in, Lord, which we're about to take communion in. Lord, we just praise you this day and thank you for salvation. We thank you for your mercy and your grace and long-suffering toward us. It's easy, Lord, in the flesh to become discouraged and frustrated and tired and weary, and that's understandable. You know these things. You understand. You're not mean, you're not cruel or harsh or callous. You're loving and kind and compassionate, full of understanding. And Lord, with that, we do thank you, and we do pray for those who are unable to attend, who aren't really able-bodied to be here. That's okay. But those who are, including myself, called to be disciplined, called to serve, called to be the church, I pray, Lord God, that I never fail to realize how important that is in my life. in my Christian walk, my walk in the Spirit. And Lord, forgive me should I ever become the cynic, the critical cynic, because I'm guilty of it. I know many others are guilty of it. Sometimes we sit around and just complain, or we're negative, rather than seeing what we do have, what you have given, what we're to make use of, small or great, rich or poor. Let us use it to the best of our ability to glorify you, to proclaim the good news to all the world, to shine a light in the darkness. We pray these things in Jesus Christ today, and Him alone we pray. Amen and amen. Let's all stand and sing, and then after that we'll have our communion together.